So today, thinking a little bit about things that are similar and things that are different. It really fits with who we are as a church, so I think it's a very significant thing for us. So the terms homogeneous and heterogeneous, homogeneous literally comes from same and kind, so things that are when everything is alike. Heterogeneous is different plus kind, and so where things aren't alike, a lot of differences. So I want to think for a minute about when is being homogeneous a good thing? When is that helpful? What do you think?
Thinking about when, because we had cooking class yesterday, when you're making a recipe, you want all your eggs to be homogeneous.
That's good. That's good, yeah. So when you're using something like eggs, it's much easier if they're all the same size. And yeah, they're, yeah. Sure. So yeah, some things when it's only gold, it's much more valuable. Good. When else is it good when everything is the same? What was that? Teaching. Yes. So if all my learners learn the same way and at the same level, it's so much easier to teach, right? It's when there are different levels and different learning styles, it's much more complex. Good. Another thought of when it's good that things are similar. Aha, that's good when we all have the same note that we're turning to, right? That's a wonderful thing. I figure there ought to be one kind of screw in the world, so I only need one device to turn the screw, right? One would do it all. It'd be much easier. Okay, so when is it bad that everything's the same?
In an orchestra.
Yeah, if we had one instrument, everybody played that one instrument, we need the diversity to make beautiful music. Good. When else might it be bad when everything is the same? Yeah.
In a company, if you've got all these different jobs to do, I'd rather be doing accounting work and less for the people who do this stuff.
Sure. Yeah, it's a good thing that in any sort of organization that there are people who like to do different things and are good at different things, right? Yeah, so that would really be a weakness in an organization. So let's go to the next one. When is it good when things are different? We've kind of said that, but there's a little different way to ask it. When is it good when there are differences? What was that? Say that again. Oh, yes. Yeah, the meals are so wonderful when it's not all the thing that I would bring. Is that good? Right. Right, it's such a, she laughs. So I'm famous for green stuff, but don't ask about that. If we had a meal of all green stuff, we'd be in trouble. So we want the diversity. It makes it a much richer experience. Good. When else is it good to have difference? What was that?
Crayons.
Yeah, it's good to have different colors so that we can draw in color. Yeah, excellent. When is it not such a good thing to have all the differences? Sure, perhaps in theology, yeah, we say that here are some areas where if we've got a whole bunch of different ideas about this one thing, we're really in trouble. Yeah, so having the differences can really cause conflict there. What else? Your sock drawer. Yeah, it's really, if we just had one kind of sock for everything, it would be so much easier to pair things up. We wouldn't be searching, right? So we're thinking about things that are similar and different, and the key question we're asking is, what is God's plan for similarities and differences in the church? And actually, no, that's not my question. What is God's plan for similarities and differences in our church? And so let's pray and ask him to teach us. Father in heaven, thank you that we can look at your word together, and even in these days that our hearts are heavy, I pray that you would be teaching us. Help us to see what you see and shape us as a people. So we look forward to hearing your voice this morning. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So today we're talking about building bridges. We're in Joshua 22. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you. And John's bringing some. Yeah, maybe Bright, somebody will help make sure you can get Bibles. They ought to be marked. And anybody know what bridge this is? The Mackinac Bridge in northern Michigan, and you see it's in the process of being built in this picture. And let me just say a word about stepping into to Joshua. So this is in the Old Testament, so the early part of the Bible, the first two-thirds of it. One way that people break down these books is Torah or Pentateuch, history, poetry, and prophecy. And I put some comments about each of those areas. But the key thing that we're going to look at this morning is Joshua in history. And this is the story of God's broken people. And it's very clear in these stories. It tells the story of a broken people, not a perfect people at all. But it's God's work in the midst of a broken people. And so we get a chance to look at part of that today. Let me just mention briefly, this is part of a series, calling it the membership series, but it's really the formation series. It's what is it that helps to form us into who God is calling us to be, talking about these areas of who are we as a church and how do we live together. And so right now we're in the midst of these core values. What are core values that are important to us? And I'll mention that on the back table is I've got printed copies of our core values. I would encourage you to grab a copy. It's a draft copy because it'll always be draft. This is something that we're going to continually be revising, but very significant things about who we are. I'm very thankful for the team of people that's been working on putting that together. So today we're looking at this idea of living out God's vision for his people. Now, I got to put up a map because geography is really important for understanding Joshua 22. And so what you see here, so the Mediterranean would be this whole area over here, and we're way over there somewhere, I think, in Michigan. But so here's the Mediterranean. Here's Israel. Egypt is here. And this becomes very significant in this story. So the formation of the people of Israel, in some sense, started when Moses led the people out of slavery. And so they came from here over in Egypt, wandered in some unknown path over here, and eventually came over. And you see this green area? That's the Promised Land. That's where they were going. And so Moses led them out and said, "We're going to the Promised Land." And they knew where that was. About a year into their journey, the people came to this little town here, right at the bottom edge of the green, and they were told, "It's time to go into the Promised Land." And the people got scared. And they said, "No, we can't do it." So God said, "Well, fine." Right? So it's not going to happen. So the people were too afraid to enter. Now, somewhere in the midst of this, we don't know exactly when it was, but so they came to here to go in the Promised Land. They couldn't. So they went up over this way. And then if you can see kind of this gray area, somewhere along the way, they conquered all that gray area. Not as the Promised Land, not as the place they intended to stay, but because these people attacked them. And so they said, okay. And they ended up conquering a bunch of this land. But some of the people of Israel said, "Well, you know, actually, this is pretty nice land. We think it's okay. In fact, we think we'd like to just live here. You guys want to go into that green part? You can go ahead and do that. We think we'd like to stay here." Now, Moses was really concerned about this. He says, "Oh, no, maybe everybody will want to stay here." He said, "Okay, you can stay here, but here's the deal. You have to go ahead of the rest of the armies and fight until they're done before you can come home." So he says, "You can leave your flocks here. You can leave anybody who's not a soldier here. But all the soldiers have got to cross over here and fight until all that green part is conquered. Then you can go home." And so he said, "Sure, we'll do that." And so now we're about 40 years after the start. And now Moses dies. Joshua takes over leadership. And they're standing right here getting ready to cross into that green part. And here's what Joshua says. "You guys said you'll go first." So let me just read these words from Joshua 1. The people who like to live on the right side, on the east side, they are the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the Manasseh tribe. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, 'The Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, ready for battle, must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You're to help them until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "Whatever you've commanded us, we will do." and wherever you send us, we will go. So they're standing right here, getting ready to cross over. Joshua says, you've got to go fight first, and you've got to keep fighting until everybody's done in that green area. Then you can go home. And they said, okay, we'll do that. So now we come to the tail end of this experience for Joshua. We're in Joshua 22, almost the end of the book, and we'll just read through this wonderful story together. So Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder with your from your enemies with your fellow Israelites. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. So we stop there for a minute. So Joshua says, good job. You had to keep fighting until it was all done. And so he says, you had to keep fighting until all this was essentially conquered. And you did. And so he says, now you have my blessing. So they'd fought over on this side. And he says, you have my blessing to go back to your families, to your tents, and to live on the other side. And go with blessing. Now, it's really significant on this map to see this line. That line is the Jordan River Valley. And that was the dividing point, right? When God said, I'm giving you a land, they always talked about this, right? And so the Jordan was the eastern boundary, and now we've got some who are going back across to the other side. Just so you know the names, the left side, the west side is called Canaan, the right side is called Gilead. And so you've got the land of Canaan, the land of Gilead, and he's just made mention of they're at Shiloh, a city, we don't know exactly where it is, but it's a ballpark right there, which is where the tabernacle was. This is where the worship of God happens. This is where Joshua is meeting with the people. And so Joshua says, good job, blessing, and you can go home. And so I call them RGHM, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, right? So RGHM, he says, go home. You're all set. And so now, as I read what happens, so it's next verse, just verse 10, see it in relation to that map. When they, meaning RGHM, Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, when they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. They built an imposing altar right by the Jordan River, right in here. They built an altar, and we're not told why, right? We're just told these eastern tribes, they build this giant altar. And we are left a little bit like the tribes on the western side saying, what's that about? Why are they doing that, right? And so it may have looked something like this. This is the altar that the Israelites built. This is 4.5 feet high or something like that. So they built a giant one of these, a bigger, better version of it, right? They built a giant altar and put it right next to the river, right? And so they've done this. And so now we see what the people who lived over on this side, where the real altar is. Here's what they say, verse 11. When the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. The people over on this side said, we're going to fight till the death over this. Because, you see, it was so important that God be worshipped the right way. It was so important. And remember, Joshua said, make sure you do exactly what Moses said. And Moses said, there's one place where sacrifices are to be offered. And that is on the altar that God has made at Shiloh. And so the tribes over here, they are so upset. They say, we are going to stop this, even if it means killing our brothers. We're going to stop this, right? So the western tribes, they think this is rebellion, and they are getting ready for war. Now, thankfully, they don't immediately go to war. So verse 13. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to RGHM, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him, they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. So we have these Western ambassadors. They come and they confront the tribes on the east. And they send a priest, seemingly one of the most important priests, who was famous because previously, when people went against God, he went out and was honored for killing the people who were rebelling against God. He was somebody who was not afraid to take very firm action. And so they sent him, along with the leaders of all the tribes, saying, we've got to go and tell these people, don't rebel against God. And if it's bad to live over there on the east, come back to our side. We'll make some room for you. Just don't rebel against God because the cost is too high. And so they send their most powerful people to go and confront this apparent sin of the people who are on the east side. Right? And so now be thinking about this. So here we are. They've built this giant altar. And the people have come from Shiloh. They've met here. They send the delegation over here to have this meeting. And now hear the response of the people who live on this east side. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows. And let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar. But not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Their reaction, they say, this isn't rebellion at all, right? The Eastern tribes say, we're pursuing unity, not rebellion. They say the whole reason to build this is because you guys are biased against us. You think your side is the Lord's land. You think that the real people are the people who live on your side, and we're the suspect ones. We're the outsiders. And you think you're going to say, that's for different people. You know, you are set aside because God put this boundary on his promised land. And he said, we're afraid that your bias against us, your kids will one day cut us off. So they built, now you notice which side they built this altar on. They built it on the western side, right? Not for their use, but to say we're laying claim that we have a place. We are a part of who you are. He says, we're still going to offer our sacrifices at the one place that Moses told us. We're not changing worship. What we're doing is setting up a witness to say we will forever be a part of who you are. We are a part of God's people. You can't cut us off. And that's what our response was. This was our fear. And so they explain. They come over ready for war and they say, but this is not what it's about. Our goal is the unity of God's people, not the separation, not the division. We want to defend against that. So now the reaction from the Western ambassadors. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this manner. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. The Western ambassadors are very pleased, and you know, they say, it's wonderful. God has helped us see that you weren't sinning in this. It was a good thing. And in fact, he says, you have delivered us, he says, to the Eastern tribes. What you have done, your explanation, has now kept us from attacking when we shouldn't have attacked. Because you thought this through and explained it to us, we are now prevented from going to war. God is here, they say, and he has done a good work. And so now these ambassadors go back to the rest of their tribes. So in verse 32, then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. So the Western tribes heard this and they were pleased and they approved. They said, this is good. Now, you have to notice a little bit of the language here still, because what does it say? That this was something that they reported back to the Israelites, right? So they're still talking as though the 9.5 tribes are the real Israelites, right? And the other people, well, they're kind of outsiders. So there's still seeds of bias, but there's no indication that there was ever a civil war that happened across the Jordan. Now, in Israel, there was a civil war that was north and south, the different civil war, but there was never a civil war that was on either side of the Jordan. We don't know how long this altar stood, but it seems to have done its job. And so now we step back to see the perspective of these 2.5 tribes in verse 34. The Reubenites, the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. And I think the implication to say they named the altar a witness between us that the Lord is God of all of us, right? This one Lord is the God of all the tribes of Israel, not just the 9.5. Who are on that side. It's fascinating to see that both sides were passionate about the same thing. They were passionate for the worship of God. And yet how they expressed it almost led to the destruction of the country, almost led to war because of misunderstanding about how they expressed this value that they both deeply held. So one of the things that stands out to me, the first idea that stands out, is that God intends for his people to have diverse unity. Who gave the 2.5 tribes their land? Moses at the word of God. This was God's will that these 2.5 tribes would have this land. And I say, God, really? Don't you know this is going to lead to conflict? Right? But God gave them land there, and he gave the 9.5 tribes their land on the other side. Right? This was God's will that there would be differences among the people that would lead to different experiences and potentially to conflict. But this was God's will. And just like we talked about the differences that we have among us, God says it's good that there are differences. God intends that. So the question is, how do we live in it? Well, I think it's clear from this passage that without rich understanding of differences and deep trust in God, God's people will inevitably dishonor God. Without understanding what the others were trying to say and communicate, there was going to be action that was offensive to God and that would destroy the country. And it was only when they slowed down enough to say, what's really going on here, they eventually said, oh, this is a beautiful thing that you're doing. We approve. We're pleased by what you've done. Until they understood, they thought this was an act of outright rebellion against God. I'm challenged by this passage, and it raises for me a few things. One is, first of all, to realize that how we each see the world is not neutral. Right? And so even looking at this room this morning, I see something different than you do, right? Whenever you observe things, you have a perspective, right? A perspective where you stand when you observe the world. And so you can't see the world without having a place that you're seeing it from. And where you see it from changes what we see. So to put it another way, we all stand somewhere. God can see purely objectively. None of the rest of us can. Right? He is outside of time and space. He can look across things objectively. But every last one of us stands someplace when we look at the world. And it's a first step is to realize what I see is not objective. I have a perspective. I stand someplace. And so a key thing, and we see this among the two sides, right? The people on the east had this fear. They're going to say we don't matter. They're going to cut us off. Right? So that's how they saw it. The other side says, that land over there is suspect. They're probably going to bring false worship into our land. And so we're going to defend against that. They had very different perspectives of how they looked at the other side. So then a key thing that we need to do is to learn to see through other people's eyes. We need to learn to see what other people see. And that's what had to happen for this war not to happen. Put it another way, all of us have an us and a them. Right? All of us have the people we say, yeah, I understand this group and there's that group over there. I don't understand them as well. They see things differently. They experience differently. Every one of us has that. So help me for a second. What are some of the ways that people have an us and a them, where they say, here are the people that I get and make sense to me, and here's a group that it's harder for me to make sense of how they experience life. What are some of the ways that happens? Male and female, yes, for anybody who's been married or thought about marriage, right? There's really big differences. There are different perspectives. Good. What are other ways this happens? Teachers and students, very different perspectives, right? And it becomes kind of an us and a them. How else does this happen? I'm sorry? Rich and poor. Excellent. Yeah, very different perspectives on things. Good. How else does it happen? Good, younger and older. And what was the other one? The humanities and STEM. Yeah, I was in a project a while ago. It was two parts. One was social science, one was science. And I was the one person on both of them. The way we would start our meetings is I would tell them the conversation that we had in the science meeting. The social science people would laugh and laugh. And then I'd go back to the science people and you say, you know what we talked about? Oh, they would laugh and laugh, right? We have different perspectives on things, right? All sorts of things. And so the languages we speak, right? Our ethnicity, our appearance, our national affiliation, all these things define in us, we have an us and a them in different ways at different times. And I would say this, I have to learn from them. I can't learn somebody's perspective by guessing. I can imagine, but that's not teaching me. I need to learn from them. And so it's easy to think about what are things that make somebody a good learner. So help me with that. What are some things that make somebody a good learner? Desire to learn. Good. What else? Modest, humble, yeah, excellent. Being open to new things, excellent. What else? Listening, excellent. What else? trust, yeah, the one who's teaching, right? All these so important. We need to say, I need to learn from people who have a different perspective than I do, or I'll never learn their perspective. So let me just show you this scale. We won't talk much about it, but I think it's been really helpful to me. For one of my students taught me about this Bennett scale. This idea that we go from this point of saying, you know what, the way I see the world is objective. This is the right way to see the world. And I deny that there are other ways to see it. That no, those people who claim something different, they're just being obstinate. Or they're just, you know, making something up. And then we get to the point where we say, well, you know what, there's a lot of similarity among us, but in some ways we say, but you know, we all are just seeing the same way anyway. You just express it differently than I do. Eventually to the point we say, oh, wait a minute. You see stuff that I can't see, and I think it's kind of cool. To eventually the point where we say, I want to integrate some of your way of looking at the world into how I look at the world. I think this is so helpful for me to think about this process that says, at one point, I assume that the way I see the world is objective. It's the one way to see it. It's normal. Everybody else is different, but I'm normal, right? And it's easy for majority culture to think that. I don't have an accent because my way of speaking is normal. Everybody else has a variation from me to the point where eventually we say, you know what? All these differences are complex and they're different ways of seeing a common reality. So it's very powerful. So we need to learn to see through other people's eyes. And for all of us, we've got to submit our perspectives to the vision, to the Word of God, right? God's Word is objective. It's not different. Its truth is not different for each culture. It's the same thing because it is true. It's from God's perspective. But this was challenging for me to learn. God's Word is narrated from human perspectives. So I can't go with the plain meaning of the text, right? Some people say, just read the Bible and with the plain meaning of it, that's what it means. Well, that's like saying the plain meaning of what Karen said is exactly what she meant. And I've lived long enough with her that I realize what I think is the plain meaning of what she said may not be what she meant. So when I read the Bible and I say I'm just going to go with the plain meaning of it, what I'm doing is assuming that I have an objective perspective. And I'm just hearing this objectively. And I'm not, and the people who wrote it are not. It's written from the perspective of a particular language and culture and time and economic situation. I have to listen to it to teach me, not just saying I'm going to go with what seems on the surface to be the right thing. Right? So it's narrated from these perspectives. So how we each see the Bible is not neutral. And one of the key things that I've learned is I need to learn to see it more richly by learning how other people see it. I need to hear what other people see, and that helps me realize my own perspective. It's a challenging thing, right? So we need to submit our views to the Word of God, to the vision of God, but to realize that's far from simple, because I need to practice the same thing in reading the Bible than I do in talking to somebody who comes from a different culture than I do. I've got to listen a lot more to them, and not just to the words they say, but to all that it is to be them. I need to be a good learner. And in all of this, it really comes down to the bottom line, this statement to commit to be quick to listen generously, slow to speak, and slow to come to judgment, and especially in church. So I add this word generously, to be quick to listen, slow to speak. But I need to listen generously because I know sometimes what I can do is stop my speaking without starting my listening. So I say, okay, I'll let you speak first. But this is horrible. I already know how to critique what they're going to say before they open their mouths. This is not being quick to listen, right? This is just being slow to speak the judgment I have already made. Maybe you've experienced that, where people, they already know how to correct what you're going to say, and you haven't opened your mouth yet, right? And that is a horrible feeling. And this is not what God is teaching. We need to listen generously, meaning when I listen, I really listen. I say, just like the people had to do. Why is it that you built that giant altar? To me, it means rebellion against God. But I need to go and say, what were you thinking? See, here's what we're thinking. Oh, that makes sense. And I can appreciate that from your perspective. We need to be quick to listen very generously, meaning I expect there's more good in what you say than what I know or what I can see right now. And I need to be slow to speak. I need to speak, but I need to be slow to speak And I need to be slow to come to judgment. And so obviously, for those who know it, it comes from the statement in the New Testament in James. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And this is hard to do when emotions rise. When I feel threatened, when I'm afraid that this is going to be just like the last time we interacted, all these things make it hard to do this. But every one of us needs to learn to live this way, especially in the church. And dare I say, especially in our church with the diversity that we have. We need to be quick to listen and really listen, slow to speak and slow to come to judgment. Note, it doesn't say don't have judgment. Be slow to come to it. Because just because people different from me think a certain way doesn't make it right or wrong. Right? There is an objective standard, and we do need to figure out what is God's vision on this. But to be cautious, even in coming to conclusion about what I think God means by his word, because sometimes I'm just reading into it my own perspective. So we're called to be bridge builders, and so that's why the picture. And I've heard it said that Upers, people who live in the UP, are a different breed than people down in the lower lands, right? Well, I expect that in the UP, they look at people like me and they just shake their heads. Say, what are those people thinking down there, right? Just as we look up there and say, what are they thinking? What? How could you live life that way, right? And we look at each other. We've got to build a bridge. Now, I love how a bridge like this is built. Because you don't just start by saying, let's start going across. It takes building some platforms and building some towers. And then eventually we start to run a wire, just one little wire over the top. And eventually we start to say, let's run a little bit bigger wire across the top. And a long ways down the road, we eventually get to the point where we build something we could walk on. It's a journey. It takes a long time to build a bridge of understanding, right? To build a bridge of trust. We are to be bridge builders. And so I've only got a part of it here. You can get the paper to read the rest of it. For us, as a church, a core value is our commitment to a diverse unity. We deeply value our unity in Christ in the midst of the richness of diversity of his body and in our congregation. We value the diversity of culture, age, educational level, socioeconomic status, kinds of work and careers, and so on. When we cherish diversity, it will help prevent us from drifting away from Christianity to something else. For example, nationalism or Christianity limited by one's own cultural perspectives, or confusing cultural values as Christian values. We believe that what makes us the same as human beings is more fundamental than all the differences between us. We see there are wonderful things that we share, like being made in the image of God and being broken by sin and having the same Savior in Jesus Christ. All of this unites us, yet such amazing differences as well. And we value them deeply because I can say personally, without people who see God differently, I lived an impoverished life. Other people needed to help me see a richness of God in a side that I had not seen before. Still Orthodox Christianity, still truth. But I thought that my version of the truth was big enough. Come to discover my God is bigger than I thought he was. And it took people with a different perspective to help me see that. Right? God intends for his people to have a diverse unity. What he intends is that it would be people live in different places and all these different rivers that separate us because we have different countries and languages and cultures, and that we would live it in unity. And we know that without rich understanding of our differences and deep trust in God, God's people will inevitably dishonor God and hurt each other. What's God's vision? Well, end with this. A statement from Ephesians 1, I think it's just a beautiful picture. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Notice it doesn't say to bring uniformity to all things. It's to bring unity in the midst of the wonderful differences that God designed. Try to make a human body function with all the same kind of cell. It can't do it. It'll die. Try to make the church work with all the same kinds of people. It'll be an impoverished place, right? The wisdom of God is to say, I've made people really different. I've given them different experiences so that when they come together, they will display a manifold wisdom of God and have a wonderful health and beauty about what they do. we as a church want to grow into this vision of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you stopped the Civil War that day. We thank you that there was an ability by people to communicate their perspective and by others to hear a different perspective from their own. And when they did that, they discovered that they were in agreement far deeper than they knew. Father, I pray that you would help us as a people to be slow to speak. Rather, that we would be quick to listen generously. We'd be slow to come to judgment. We'd submit it all to you and your word. We thank you, Father, for your beautiful plan, for your wisdom that far surpasses our own. We thank you for forming us together as a people, growing into your vision of the diverse unity that you want for us in Jesus Christ, our one Savior, who saves us through one faith and one baptism for the glory of the one Father who's over all. Amen.